this morning, and we'll have a little close fellowship instead of you scattered all over the place so I can see your smiling faces up close. Give me a Christmas gift. Come up and smile. Fair enough? Merry Christmas. I'll let my wife and daughter sit way in the back there because my daughter has to make periodic pit stops. Good. We're glad you're here. We worship and praise the Lord together. And we have a lot of things to be happy about this morning. First of all, it's raining rather than having an earthquake. That's something to give thanks for, isn't that right? Praise the Lord. And secondly, we have an opportunity to worship the Lord, which is a great time together. And I'm glad to see that you're here. We have some visitors to the class this morning. One brother and his family came from Carson City, Nevada, where I preached not too long ago. Would you stand up so we can welcome your brother? He was here this morning visiting some relatives. Hi. The brother isn't there right now, but the sister is. We're glad you're here. Anybody else visiting the class this morning for the first time, never been here before? Wave at us so we can welcome you. We're glad you're here. If you'd like to get free information on the cults from Christian Research Institute, if you wave your hand at us, we'll give you a card. And all you have to do is fill it out, and we'll send you a free copy of our magazine and also some tracts on Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. But you have to wave because the ushers can't tell who you are unless they can see your hand. And I repeat, it's free. And we'll send it to you and hope that you'll be interested and pray for the ministry. Okay. We have a baby dedication this morning, which we would like to take care of as rapidly as possible. And our baby dedication is Brian Michael Deshaun. Brian Michael Deshaun. Would his parents please come forward? Good. Good morning, Michael.
Good morning. Right best, about there.
You like that, huh? Take a look at that, huh? Do you know what his name means in Hebrew? Michal, who is like God. That's named after the archangel Michael, who is like God. So we can pray that the Holy Spirit will make Michael like God, which I'm sure is the prayer of his parents. You're a doll. Okay. The scripture gives us ample precedent for children being dedicated to the Lord. Jesus Christ himself being dedicated to the Lord in the temple by Mary and Joseph, and Hannah bringing Samuel, and an Old Testament concept of dedicating children to the Lord. So we present Michael Deshaun, Brian Michael Deshaun, to the Lord this morning, and we praise and thank God for him. I'm sure he's an answer to prayer, and for his parents who attend our Bible class. Now, I have a couple of questions to ask you. Pretty standard questions, but they're very important questions. Do you promise to raise Brian in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Do you promise faithfully to expose him to the gospel and to the word of God in your home? And do you promise that if the Lord calls Michael to a specific service or place of service, that you will encourage him in every possible way and continue to support him in prayer? Then in accordance with the vows which you make and the presentation of Brian Michael Deshaun this morning, we dedicate him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, eternal God, you have told us in your word, allow the little children to come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And except you become converted and be as a little child, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we have received you by faith. And we ask you now to receive Brian Michael Deshaun by our faith and the faith of his parents. And we present him to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You're a live one, you know that? I love baby dedications. I have a Brian, too, you know. They spell theirs B-R-I-A-N. Mine is B-R-Y, and he's a little bigger. He's 6 feet 5 and 230. He couldn't wait for the day when I would look up to him. It's arrived. And how do you treat a 6'5", 230-year-old, 230-pound son? Very, very carefully. Welcome. We're asking the people as you come in to please move forward this morning because there's so few of us here. And we just like to have some close fellowship together. And I can see your smiling faces, which is part of my Christmas present. We have a praise report this morning, and I'd like to read it. December 25th praise report. A woman wrote us recently at CRI to tell us how our ministry has helped her come out of the Way International cult. She tells her story, quote, "In May of this year, I wrote an urgent note to your institute. Our son, who is in the Air Force, had come in contact with the Way International and was involved in their first study course, and he wanted information concerning this group, which we suspected was a cult. We are most grateful and deeply impressed by your immediate response with information and a tape. Our son heard the tape and read some other information when he returned home on leave. Some of what he had seen and heard in the Way had made him suspicious. He immediately left the group and has had nothing to do with their activities since. We are returning your tape, which has only been played twice. We also want you to use the enclosed check to help someone else in the same gracious way that you helped our family. May God continue to bless and use you as you enlighten so many concerning these cleverly deceptive groups." Close quote. That's really great because the scripture says that part of the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the church, in the teaching ministry of the Word of God, is to do exactly this, to warn people so that they will not go into the cults. It's far easier to warn a young man like this before he becomes indoctrinated in the cult than it is later on once they have gotten their hooks into his mind and into his spirit, and they will alienate him from his family. So it's wonderful to have testimonies like this, and we just praise and thank God for that because of the great interest there is in ministering and witnessing to the cults today. One of the members of our Bible class took me to heart and wrote a letter to Pat Robertson concerning the Mormons and their activities. And I'd like to share this letter because I think that if Pat Robertson listens to it, I've written him. I haven't got a response yet, and that's 2.5 weeks ago. But I'm at no response at all. So I hope and pray that they're praying down there about what I told them. But this letter is very, very good. And I thought I'd like to share it with you. This is a member of our class and took it really to heart. Quote, "Dear Pat, thank you for your November 22nd response to my letter of November 3rd concerning Jack Anderson. He said that Anderson was a journalist, they were using him as a journalist, and that he disagreed personally with Mormonism. You recall, I read that letter. We realize it was not because he is a Mormon that he was on the 700 Club. But there must be many, quote, superb journalists, close quote, who are Christians, such as Pat Buchanan. By introducing a Mormon, or for that matter, any member of a cult, you are giving them an opportunity to claim that they are Christian. Then prove to the uninformed and new Christian they're being a guest on a Christian station. That's their proof. There are many Christians who feel as I do. The Antichrist himself could very easily present himself as a superb journalist. Would you feature him also on the 700 Club? It is my prayer that you will take time to read the enclosed copy of a letter from Christian Research Institute, which describes a new organization entitled For Mormons Only, controlled by Jack Anderson. Let's keep Christian broadcasting sending the message of Jesus and not promote a cult which declares faith in many gods. Sincerely." I'm grateful for people writing letters like that, and they have the courage to do it, because it is really quite important. We have the Christian Broadcasting Network, which is a sound voice for the Lord, and we want it to continue to be so. And we want to pray for Pat Robertson. I go back a long time with him, and I love him in the Lord. I was one of the first people ever to be interviewed on the 700 Club when it was operating out of a barn in Newport Beach. Newport News, Virginia. I was there as one of his first guests, and I've been on there many, many times. Not so often in recent years, as I pointed out to him, because I have become so controversial that a lot of them don't want to touch you. But the fact is that controversy is the lifeblood of America. And if we do not have controversy, and for the sake of truth, controversy for the sake of truth, who is going to know the difference between truth and error? If everybody is bland and if everybody just nods their head and smiles and everybody just says, Jesus loves you, and everybody just says the same thing all the time. It's getting to be like that commercial on television, which is hysterical, for Taco Bell. Have you seen that one? I got a terrific illustration out of that sermon. It doesn't tell you it's Taco Bell to begin with. It just comes on with people working in an office. And they're having a meeting in the office. And they look at the clock, and it's time for lunch. And so the head of the department says, same place? Everybody says, same place. Same thing? Same thing. Same time? Same time. They all get up, and they march out, all together down the hall. And somebody else says, same place? Same place. Same time? Same time. Same thing? Same thing. And they all march down. And finally, the Taco Bell commercial comes on and says, you don't have to eat that way. You can go to Taco Bell and have some variety. Well, now you say, what does the Taco Bell commercial got to do with theology? Perfect. That's exactly what's going on. Everybody is marching to the same thing, saying the same thing, going to the same places, using the same vocabulary. And the world is looking at us and saying, what is this, a bunch of robots? Nobody thinks. Nobody says anything different. Everybody uses the same vocabulary. No wonder they think we're bananas. Because we don't speak. John Kennedy said, very important statement from him, we must dare to speak, to think, and to write, because controversy is the lifeblood of America. I don't mean controversy for the sake of argument or money or attention or ego. I'm talking about controversy for the sake of truth. That's why it sometimes seems as if I personally am at war with all kinds of people in the Christian world. I'm not. I'm at war with whatever is going to hurt the gospel, whether it's a believer or an unbeliever. That's the job of a teacher. That's the job of Christians who have responsibility in churches. When something is wrong, you resist it. If you don't, you become guilty for what you do not say. There's an awful lot of Christians sit in church and think that, well, they haven't really done anything this week wrong. Really? Go back and examine your life. Did you get a chance to correct evil and you didn't? Did you get a chance to stand up for the gospel and you just sort of smiled? Did you get a chance to take a position for Christ? It was going to cost you something and you didn't do it? That's called the sin of omission in the Bible. The sin of omission. Knowing to do what's good and not doing it. For you, it becomes sin. That's why I'm always in hot water. Because there's so much sin around. And we simply have to speak about it. And I want us to pray for Pat Robertson and the CBN Network because they need a lot of prayer and support. They must be delivered from this Mormon attempt to infiltrate Christian broadcasting. They are at it right now. They're spending millions and millions of dollars to pass themselves off as a Christian denomination. We dare not go to sleep at the switch. Got to wake up. That's what God told Ezekiel. Son of man, I set you on the watchtower. Not Jehovah's Witnesses. I set you on the watchtower. To what? Warn the people. Warn the people. If you don't warn the people, what good are you? As a pastor, what good are you as a teacher? What good are you as an evangelist? What earthly good are you to the body of Christ if when you see evil, you just smile? I know one famous evangelist I once had a knockdown, drag-out verbal war with for about 20 minutes. We're good friends. And finally, he looked at me and he said, but Walter, you don't understand. God didn't call me to this. He called me to evangelize and preach the gospel. And I looked at him for a moment. I said, you're different than the rest of us? He said, no. I said, well, that's what you're acting like. You're saying, well, I'm called to witness for Jesus, but I'm not called to stand up for the gospel. But the command is everybody. You're not exempt because you're a famous evangelist. In fact, there's greater responsibility on you. If you care so much about your public image and you care so much about what people are going to say about you and your place in the history of the church, that you will not open your mouth in the presence of evil, then God has to judge that. Well, I got somewhere with him, but not where I wanted to get. He still won't do it. But this, the church is filled with this as we end this year. Look around you. How many voices do you hear in the Christian media that are taking the Word of God and pointing to the evils and abuses and sins and corruption in and outside the church and naming it for what it is, saying that's it? They won't do it because they're scared to death that people aren't going to send their checks in. They're going to offend the people. You don't preach the gospel or teach and be afraid of offending people. You stick with the scriptures and tell it like it is and let the Holy Spirit take care of the people. That's not my concern. I want you to love me. Everybody wants to be loved. I want you to appreciate me. Everybody wants to be appreciated. But if the price of love and appreciation is that I don't tell you the truth, hate me for a few days. Because I'm not going to change it. It's got to be the same for everybody, all the time. I don't care if it's an evangelist, a teacher, a pastor, or you. When the gospel is to be preached and defended, you're supposed to open your mouth. Not supposed to sit there and be very pious. I'll never forget one lady came up to me after a service. I've run these people all over the place. She said, "Oh, I love your ministry." I said, "Thank you, dear. I pray for you." I said, "Praise the Lord." She said, "But I can't do that." I said, "You can't do what?" She said, "Well, I can't confront people." I said, "Why not?" She says, "I'm not like you." I said, "I'm different." I said, "Anybody can confront anybody else. There's only one ingredient that's necessary. You know what it is? Conviction. You've got to have conviction. If you don't have conviction, you never confront anybody. You never confront your wife or your husband, your children, nothing. Everything will fall apart without conviction. You have to have conviction. So I'm ending this year by saying my convictions have not changed. And we've got to hang in there. What is the meaning of Christmas and where did it come from? Christmas is a pagan holiday on the calendar, which was taken over from the Roman festival by the Christian church. The purpose of that was to drown paganism in the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. And so on December 25th, they took one of the biggest pagan feast days and in effect they baptized it and said, "All the pagans celebrate this for the wrong reason. From now on, we're going to celebrate this in the Christian world to announce the birth of Jesus Christ who has destroyed all paganism by rising from the dead." So that's why they picked December 25th. They could have picked June 9th, for that matter, because nobody knows the date of the birth of Christ. But I think the church had a good idea. And it's gone very well down through the ages, and I don't think we should give it up just because Jehovah's Witnesses and Herbert Armstrong don't like it. The church has gotten along splendidly for 19 centuries without any of them. And we'll go on doing the job right till Jesus comes back again. So, December 25th, the meaning of Christmas is the celebration of the birth of Christ. Unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Christmas. The celebration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does the Bible teach when Jesus was born? No, it does not. On your answer, who takes the same position as you do? Any good scholar. You know, I praise the Lord that my teaching background was very diversified. I started out teaching on cults. My first series of lectures was on cults. And then I was offered a position as an instructor in a Christian college. And I told the president of the college I wouldn't take the position as an instructor. And he said, "Why not?" I said, "Because I know more in the field than anybody else does. So I'm not going to be an instructor. If I don't know my own field by now, then I shouldn't be teaching at all." He said, "That's a reasonable argument, but everybody starts at instructor." I said, "Not me, baby. I start by competence, not by the levels of the school." He said, "Well, we're an accredited college." I said, "Fine, let somebody else teach the course." He said, what would you like to be? I said, oh, for a starter, assistant professor. He said, welcome to the faculty. We shook hands, and that's how I began teaching at King's College. I became professor of biblical studies, which covered the whole range. I taught about five different areas of curriculum. By the time I got finished, I had the largest classes in the school's history, 200 and 300 at a time. And it was a marvelous experience because I got into all areas of biblical study along with the cults. I had no idea what was happening to me. But later on in my life, I was to end up being the Bible answer man, and I never could have done it unless I got into the area of biblical studies. And that gave me a whole world of knowledge that I never would have had. So you see, God prepares you for things when you don't even know it, what's going on. And He does. So don't ever, when you're in school, students, get to feeling as if what you're studying is irrelevant. You never know where God is going to take that and use it in your life later on. How many people had that happen to them? Look around you. They learned the same lesson. It's not irrelevant if it's for the glory of God. What do you know of the findings of the Dead Sea Scrolls? And what book of the Bible did they find in the clay earthen vessels? They found the book of Isaiah, almost a complete book, and the scroll is in Jerusalem. I have seen it. Do the scriptures in the Dead Sea Scrolls match what exactly what we know today in our Bible? The manuscript of Isaiah, which they found, which is the only one they found, the manuscript of Isaiah contained everything that we have in our Old Testament book of Isaiah, with the exception of one section, about three verses or four verses, where Isaiah put a fig leaf poultice, or dressing, on a person's wound to heal it. That's the only thing that's missing, essentially, from the book. And of the entire manuscript, 66 chapters, which we have of Isaiah, this is now spanning 150 B.C. to the year 1982. That gives you some idea, over 2,000 years. The variation in the copy of the manuscript is less than 0.5% in 2,100 years. Does that give you a rough idea of how accurate Scripture is? Now, you go out into the ancient world and you find a manuscript 2,100 years old and you compare it with what we have today and your mind will be blown. It is filled with so many additions, changes, and errors. But that's the preservation of the Word of God. We thank God for that. Okay. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, they match, yes. I hope you can answer these questions to prove there has been no loss in translation. There hasn't been. We have, according to Dr. Bruce Metzger, an authority on the Dead Sea Scrolls and New Testament manuscripts, and a dear man of God. We have today 95% of the Old Testament as originally given, and 97% of the New Testament as originally given. And the percentage of transcriptional error or transmissional error in the documents that we have is less than 0.5%. That's a fabulously accurate book. So you don't claim infallibility for your King James Bible, but you can claim infallibility for the text that God gave on which that Bible is based, and they are very accurate. Let me assure you, they are accurate. Okay, let's see. Somebody has a thing here. Oh, I'm always asked about cremation in this class and wherever I lecture and even on the radio. People ask me about cremation and whether or not Christians should be cremated. I always say it doesn't make any difference whether you go to dust in 2 hours or in 20 years. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. So I don't think that's a big deal in itself. However, the Los Angeles Times and also the Sunday Reno Gazette Journal had an interesting article which I thought you might like to have a little condensation of. Santa Ana, California. This is from Reno. Lawsuits seeking more than $800 million have been filed against 10 mortuaries and 2 cremation societies on behalf of 131 people who claim their dead relatives were subjected to mass cremation. The suit alleges the defendants, quote, did cut, hack, dismember, mutilate, chop, pound, prod, rip,
crush, mash, jam, desecrate, and otherwise violate the remains of the plaintiff's deceased relatives, and did mix and commingle said remains with those of persons of things unknown in a wholly outrageous manner. Close quote. The plaintiffs claim they were defrauded by alleged multiple cremation practices at Harbor Lawn Mount Olive Mortuary in Costa Mesa. The suits accuse 9 other Los Angeles and Orange County mortuaries and 2 cremation groups, the Neptune Society Corporation, the Neptune Society of Orange County, of negligence for using and condoning Harbor Lawn's cremation services. Close quote. I think that cremation done properly doesn't have anything that we should be afraid of. But when this kind of wholesale garbage is going on, I think that people should be extremely careful if they have a concern for the remains of their relative. Personally, the scripture says we're dust and we're going to return to dust. But the fact is, I don't think anybody likes the idea of getting chopped, mutilated, pushed, prodded, and crammed into a massive cremation. That's too much like Dachau, Auschwitz, and Belsen and Buchenwald. And so I thought I'd let you know that if you are planning cremation for a relative, check it out carefully if you have concern for them. Otherwise, I don't have any objection to it, nor does the Bible, I don't think. But I just thought you'd like to know that everything is not peaches and cream when the Neptune Society is on television, and I'd watch it. Somebody said to me, what difference does it make? You're dead, you're dead. That's true. But I think there should be some degree of dignity, both in dying and in the disposal of your remains. And somebody standing there with a hatchet cutting off your head and cramming you into a mass crematorium doesn't really send me. I don't know what it does for you, but it doesn't send me. Particularly if it was me and there was a Mormon doing it. Just a little joke. We don't have any more questions. Anybody write any more questions out that didn't get to me this morning? Okay. Can you please explain the beliefs of Jewish people about Christmas and touch on the beliefs of the Bible as far as New Testament and the Old Testament? Well, the Jewish people's view of Christmas is that it never happened. They don't believe in the star in the east. They don't believe in the wise men coming. They don't believe in the fulfilled prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9. They reject Jesus as the Messiah and teach instead that he was, in the Orthodox Jewish circles, an apostate rabbi and a false Messiah and deserved to die. That's in the Hasidic and the extreme levels of high Orthodox Judaism. They haven't changed their mind at all. Where I came from in Brooklyn, if the Hasidics got into a discussion and an argument with Christians or Christianity or among themselves about who Jesus was, it was not at all unusual to see them go and then to mention his name as a curse. So that hasn't changed in extreme Orthodox Judaism in Israel or anywhere in the world for that matter. So their idea of Christmas is definitely not ours. Now what they have done is introduced the celebration of the Feast of Lights to offset the Christian concept of Christmas. Back in the 1930s, nobody ever heard of Hanukkah in my area except the Jews in the area who lit the candle. There was nothing in the press. There was nothing publicly. Hanukkah was an ancient festival, period. Nobody paid that much attention to it. But as Judaism grew stronger and bolder in the United States, and organized B'nai B'rith and organized groups that are pressure groups to exert pressure on Christians and or Gentiles. And don't think there's not a powerful lobby, because there is. I've run into it on a number of occasions. When that began to develop, then they started having Hanukkah festivals in New York City at Madison Square Garden. Then it began to spread across the country, particularly dating from 1948, which was the State of Israel's founding. And they started making America aware of Israel. There's nothing wrong with promoting Israel and promoting their return to their land and all the things that we know about in prophecy. But don't for a minute think that the Israel that's in the land there now is the Israel of the Bible, because it's not. What you have there now is Zionism, which is the return to their own land. God has used Zionism to return the Jews. And he used the Holocaust to return the Jews. But the true Israel of God are Jews and Gentiles who have been born again into the kingdom of heaven. That's why I disagree with some of the people who are vigorously promoting Israel today as if Israel was the restoration that God promised. It isn't. Read Ezekiel chapter 37. They're not going to be restored until the Spirit is breathed into them. The remnant according to the election of grace. Now, I love Jews for the sake of Christ, but I am a little tired of all the propaganda that's going on promoting Israel in prophecy and promoting Israel as it is today without the careful recognition that Israel today is Antichrist. Just keep that in your mind. Israel today is anti-Jesus Christ. You say, but they've got Christian things over there and they've got Christians visiting and tours and everything else. Let me be perfectly clear, as President Nixon used to say, Jesus is good for business. Tours are good for business. It is a business proposition. It is not a spiritual revival. So keep that tucked in the back of your head. Pray for Israel. Work for Israel's conversion. But remember, the gospel came to them first, and they rejected it. The only reason we as Gentiles have it is because of their rejection. Read Romans 9 and Romans 11. You'll find it out for yourself. But don't make that mistake that a lot of Christians are making. I'll probably get people going out of here saying that Walter Martin is anti-Israel. No, I'm not. I've taken tours there. I have friends there. I've preached there. And I believe in God's restoring them to the land. But I'm not so foolish as to think that the Israel that is politically in the land today, unrepentant and rejecting their Messiah, is the Israel that's going to be restored by the power of Jesus Christ. No way. So, just be careful. Remember, there's a lot of good Christian Arabs over there, too, whom the Israel of today is persecuting. Christian Arabs. I know some of them. One of them told me in Jerusalem, he said, I'm supposed to be a citizen of Israel. The land belongs to them. I know that. I'm a Christian. It's their land. I pray for them. He said, but I'm a Christian Arab. And he said, the Arabs don't want me because I'm tolerant of the Jews. And the Jews don't want me because I'm a Christian. He said, I'm in between the rock and the hard place here in this land. And he said, if I want to travel out of this land and I'm a citizen, I go down and I fill out my application. He said, I can wait up to 3 months for them to act on that application. But if my next door neighbor, who's a Jew, goes down there and puts his in, he gets his visa in 10 days. He says, I am being persecuted for my faith. And he said, don't think it isn't going on, because it is. He said, the PLO is wrong. And they're terrorists. And I agree with that. And I don't support them. He said, but there's a whole bunch of us here in Israel who are Christians and Arabs. And we are persecuted by the Israel that is in this land today. I checked that out very carefully, including his complaint that he had filed for the right to extend his house, that is to build on his own property. And they turned his application down and issued 5 other ones to Jews in the same area. That's persecution. He was right. A taxi cab driver, a Christian Arab, tell me exactly the same thing. So be very careful about thinking that the Israel that's there today is the Israel that's warm and open to the gospel. Forget it, baby. I've been there. They are not open to the gospel. And only the Holy Spirit is going to make them open to the gospel. I grew up in a Jewish neighborhood. I have an assistant who's a converted Orthodox Jew. He says my accent is better than his accent. And I'm growing up among them. Believe me, I am knowing them. And I am telling you the truth. I kid you not. It's a different ballpark over there. You get there and you find out. I got there. I found out. And I toured with a private guide all over the country to get information so that I would have an accurate way of describing it. I love them, but let's not think it's the Israel of God, because it isn't. Lend me a hand. Thank you. Gloria? This is Gloria Martin. She is not my wife. In the back, sitting under the TV camera, is Darlene Martin. Would you stand up, sweetheart? And Deborah Martin, my daughter, that is my wife. Gloria has to constantly bear that cross, so I feel sorry for her. Oh, the Mormons say that she's one of my wives. Good grief. Now I'm a polygamist. I've been everything else. Why not? The only reason they haven't got me at the crucifixion is they can't fit me in the time frame. Otherwise, they'd have me there, too. Okay. Our faithful ushers are rushing toward us at this moment. Faithful ushers, rushing toward us. One usher stumbling toward us. Here they come. See, our people here are not money hungry. You can tell that immediately, see? They're not running down here and shaking the bag in your face. See how carefully we do it? Now, I have one thing to say to you. Today is Christmas. Our attendance is down. Our offering should be even greater than when the place is full, because it's a celebration of the Lord's birthday. So, give a contribution to the Lord's work this morning here at Newport Mesa Christian Center that make it possible for us to have our Bible class each week. Write a generous check to Newport Mesa Christian Center and pray for the continuation of the ministry, because we are growing and God is blessing, and we praise the Lord for it. After the first of the year, we're going to have cards made up for members of our Bible class who would like to hand them out to their friends and cultists and other people of nasty persuasion, perhaps, so we can invite them to come to the class and expose them to the gospel. But if you can give generously this morning, please do so. If you can't, the Lord bless you. And if you're broke, well, we'll pray for you and you pray for us. And if you're not a Christian, keep it, because nobody ever invited you into the house of God to get into your pocketbook, into your heart, into your soul, into your life, but not into your pocketbook. Let's unite before the Lord in prayer. I want to ask our ushers to come forward up here with me. These are faithful men who collect the offering and pray, members of the church here, and I think we ought to recognize them for their contribution to our class. I kid them a lot, but I love them. Let's pray. Our Father, everlasting God, we worship Thee because of Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. Cause now Thy Holy Spirit to bless this offering which is given to Thee, that You may multiply it and use it as the Lord Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes, for the meeting of every need according to Your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Bless those who cannot give. Bless those that give generously. Bless, Lord, every person here this morning and every home here represented, that at this time of the year we may rejoice afresh in Thy great and unspeakable, indescribable gift to us, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you, brethren. I appreciate you. Now, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open them for our Bible study this morning. And I'd like you to turn to the Gospel according to St. Luke. Gospel according to Luke. And I'd like to read a couple of verses from there. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were very frightened. The angel said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This is a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." Or as the Greek says, "On earth peace, to men of goodwill, or men in whom he is well pleased. Scripture says that they went to Bethlehem. They found the babe, as the angels had said. And they went on their way rejoicing. The wise men came, as the record tells us. And the wise men rejoiced. The angels rejoiced. In fact, Christmas, the first Christmas, was a time of universal rejoicing in the realms of light. There was joy in heaven. There was joy in the angelic proclamation. There was joy in Gabriel's presentation to Mary and to Joseph, the annunciation of the birth of the Son of God. There was joy, the shepherds, as they heard it and went there and saw it and came away rejoicing. We concentrate most times at Christmas on these things, on the story, the record of the rejoicing, the great, tumultuous angelic choruses. We exult in the Hallelujah chorus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We sing, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Yet, we seldom ever think of the real meaning of Christmas and of somebody else who spoke at that time. Somebody else said something. It wasn't the angels. It wasn't the shepherds. It wasn't the wise men. It wasn't Herod. It wasn't anybody on this earth. And yet, part of the Christmas story is found in the book of Hebrews, not in the Gospel of Luke or Matthew. And so, with that little background, I'd like you to listen to the persons that spoke at Christmas before Christ entered the world. Hebrews chapter 1. You say, I never knew that there was anything in the book of Hebrews about Christmas. Well, Merry Christmas. I am giving you a gift this morning. And you should know it's there. It's a wonderful testimony. In the book of Hebrews, there is a great, glorious, exulting hymn of praise which is sung to the Lord Jesus. God, who at different times and in different ways spoken to our fathers in times past, has in these last days spoken unto us in His Son. Ah, the law, the prophets, the writings, everything pointed forward to God finally speaking forever. There has been an awesome silence from heaven for almost 2,000 years because God said the last word almost 2,000 years ago. The finality of it all is inscribed here. God in these last days has spoken in His Son. And then this glorious hymn of praise from the Holy Spirit, who being the brightness of His glory, the radiance of His glory. The Greek here is absolutely magnificent. It tells us that we are looking at the very Shekinah of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, you are looking into the very throne of God in heaven. Apogasma tes doxes. The radiant outshining of the Shekinah of Yahweh. Nobody ever got that description in the Bible. The sun, the radiant outshining of the glory of Jehovah Himself. And then, the image of His person. That's a very poor translation. The Greek says, upastasios tes character. the nature and substance and stuff of deity stamped in human flesh. It's a perfect illustration here. You know how the Romans made coins? They would stamp them just as we do, only it was very primitive. When you were a child, perhaps, you had modeling clay. I did. And it was fun to take coins and other things and press them into the clay. This is before television and when radio was in its infancy. And we enjoyed ourselves with the simpler things of creativity and life rather than being programmed by some commercial. And we could take it and press the coin in, and you could lift that coin out. You could hold it up to the light. And there was Abraham Lincoln looking out at you from the modeling clay. Or there was Monticello and Thomas Jefferson. Or. You could get the exact image right there. That's the word God chose in Hebrews chapter 1. My son is the identical image of my very nature, stamped in the womb of a woman. That's why when Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, he didn't mean that the Father was a big man and he was a little man and they both looked alike. That's Mormon theology. This is biblical theology. The character, hupostasias character, the character of God. Everything that God can mean to man was stamped in the womb of the Virgin in the person of Jesus Christ. He was the radiance of the shining of the glory of God. He was the image of His character and His nature and His very being imprinted in human flesh. That's why Jesus said, he that rejects me rejects him that sent me. And he that receives me receives him that sent me. Often, Jewish antagonists to the gospel that I've run into in my ministry will say, God doesn't have a son. God is solitary. God expresses himself in the law and the prophets and the writings. But God doesn't have a son. Ah, but in Proverbs chapter 30, God does. For in the wisdom of Solomon, it is written, who stretched out the heavens? Who held the wind in his fists? Tell me his name if you can. And tell me the name of his son. Who is that son? The radiance of his glory, the image of his nature, his divine character. You know, you never have to be afraid of meeting God the Father. He's awesome. He's indescribable. He's absolutely beyond the comprehension of the mind of man. And yet, in the person of Jesus Christ, the gospel says he has made himself known. John chapter 1. He has led the Father out to us. No one has ever seen God at any time. But the only begotten one who is in the bosom of the Father, he has led him forth. And Jesus could turn and say, do you want to know what the character of my Father is? Do you want to know what you can expect from him? There's no fear when you know what to expect. There's no fear when you know somebody and you know what they'll do. But you can know that. All you have to do is know Christ. Because when you know Christ, you have known the Father. That's why Christ's answer to the unbelieving Jew of his time and our time and of Gentiles and Jews who don't believe in all time comes back with crushing force. He that believes in me is not believing in me alone, but in him that sent me. And he that receives me receives him that sent me. Do you not understand? Philip turned to Jesus and said, Lord, you're leaving us. John 14. Show us the Father. You've talked about him. We've seen His power. He's the one that's working the miracles in you. You talk about the Father. You tell us to pray to the Father. Show us the Father. And we will be satisfied. And Jesus said, have I been with you such a long time? 3.5 years? And yet thou hast not known me? Whoever beholds me beholds the character and nature of God Himself in human flesh. I don't have to be afraid of entering the presence of God the Father, because I'm going in there on my knees, hanging on to the feet of Jesus. And I know what my Father's like. He's like Jesus Christ. I know that my Father is going to come running down the streets of gold to meet me, because I'm the prodigal. I'm the saved. I'm the despised, the rejected, and the nothing that by the infusion of His Spirit and the blood of His Son, He has made as holy as His own self. That's where you and I stand this morning. All because of this Christmas. Because He came. God came into the world of men in time and space and lived as God had never lived among men before. God said something about this. He said that the Son was the radiance of His glory, the image of His nature. He said something else about the Son. This is Christmas too. Verse 3, when He had by Himself purged us of our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You ought to circle the word purge there if you have a King James Bible. It's an old Greek word, katharizo. We get our word cathartic from it. You know what a cathartic is? Citrate of magnesia. Ex-lax. Now you know what a cathartic is? God said something here of inestimable value. He said, my Son by Himself cleaned out your sins on the cross and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He did it by Himself. You don't have to go through cycles of reincarnation because Jesus paid it all. You don't have to work like a beaver and a bunny in order to please the Lord with all your good works, because Jesus purged all your sins. And He did it by Himself. He did it without the help of a minister. He did it without the help of a priest. He did it without the help of a mass or a church service. He did it without any of the trappings of earth. He did it all by Himself. On a cross. You know, the Father was so excited and so happy when Jesus was about to enter the world that He spoke and He addressed the angels. Hebrews 1, verse 5. To which of the angels did He say at any time, you are my Son? Today I have begotten you. I will be to him as a father. He shall be to me as a son. And look what He did. Verse 6. When He brought the first begotten into the world. Now we're at Christmas. Ready? When He brought the first begotten one into the world. When He brought the preeminent one. When He brought the one who was Lord of all creation, because by the Son, the Father created the universe. When He brought Him into the world, He said, let all of the angels, my angels, adore Him. Oh, that's where we got that hymn from. Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Come ye, oh come ye, to Bethlehem. Come and behold Him born, the King of angels. Venite, adoremus, Oh, come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. And so somebody else spoke at Christmas. Somebody else rejoiced when He wasn't here on earth. He was in the heaven of heavens, the third heaven, the throne of God. The Father could not contain Himself with the joy of His fatherhood. And He said, "You are My Son. Today I have begotten you." And He turned to the myriads of angels and He said, "It is My command. Worship Him." And the worship started in heaven and penetrated to earth, because the heavens opened and mankind could hear and could see the joy of God the Father. The angels sang it, rejoicing. The Father rejoiced. And Jesus Christ rejoiced. You say, "But He was only a little baby. Jesus couldn't rejoice." Read John 1 sometime. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was face to face with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. We beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The Father's joy was so exuberant that after He commanded the angels to worship, He turned to Christ and said, verse 8, "Thy throne, O God, is for all eternity. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. God, Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows." Oh, what a fantastic statement here. Verse 9, the humanity of Jesus Christ. He is both God and man. He is the radiance of God's glory, the image of His nature stamped in flesh. He is the upholder of all things by the word of His power. He is the purger of our sins with His own blood. And here is His humanity. As a man, He worships His Father and adores Him and says when He enters the world to the Father that He, the Son, has received a marvelous blessing. And what is that blessing? He has received a body. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Sacrifice and offering Thou dost not desire, but a body hast Thou prepared for Me." Christ's statement to the Father is that He has received a body prepared for Him by God, and that He is not dealing with sacrifice and offering. He is dealing with incarnation. Incarnus, God in flesh. The Father spoke and says, "This is My Son. Worship Him." The Son spoke, "Sacrifice and offering Thou dost not wish, but a body hast Thou prepared for Me." The angel spoke. The shepherd spoke. Everybody spoke. But before any of them did, God spoke. It's not at all an accident that Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. He is God's beginning word, life. And He is God's ending word, Alpha, Omega, beginning and end, first and last. Revelation 1:17, He says to John, in terms that touch, mold the soul of every Christian into a hymn of joy,
Know what he said? I bet you don't. Look at it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Look at what he said. I could quote it to you, but it's easier to let you read it because there's joy in it. Talking to John, he says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I became dead. Behold, I am alive for all eternity. I have the keys of death and hell." You know what Christmas is? It's the celebration of heaven brought to earth. It's the celebration of men on earth brought into citizenship in heaven. It's a celebration that God, in the fullness of time, entered the world of men. It's a celebration that He intended to save us. The child born is the Son given. And the government that rests upon His shoulders is paid for with an awesome price. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Sovereign of Peace, of His kingdom there will be no end. Let me conclude. How is it in your heart this morning? Is there the praise? Is there the joy? Is there the rejoicing? Can you close your eyes and with the eye of faith go back with the shepherds? Can you lift your eyes up to heaven? And can you see the splendor of heaven open before you? And can you see and hear the rejoicing of God the Father and the angels? And can you hear what the world, the message? Peace to those in whom I am well pleased. And this morning, He is well pleased with you and well pleased with me because we have found Him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. The light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. Let's stand together.
Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant.
Oh, whoa, 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 wait a minute. You're still asleep. This is supposed to be joyful, a cappello, joy. Let's see some smiles. Let's rejoice. If God the Father and the angels can rejoice, why are you a grump today? Come on, let's sing it out now. Everybody know we're rejoicing.
Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold Him, born the King of Angels. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Christ the Lord.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Yahweh Elohim, lift up His countenance upon thee and grant thee His peace until Jesus Christ shall appear again and then forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. Merry Christmas.